Thank you. I apologize. I'm recovering from my cold earlier this week. It's not COVID. I tested negative, I promise. But yeah, I'm not so coughing a lot, so forgive me if you hear me coughing and sneezing or anything like that. So the message, start of the message, I thought I would share my vacation photos with you guys because I don't have Facebook anymore. I went to London for the very first time this past summer, and I was able to visit the British Museum. And we preached through Book of Daniel at Hillview a few years ago, so it was so cool for me to walk around this massive museum and see all these artifacts from Babylon and Assyria. It was an amazing experience, and this place is so big. I mean, there's 6 million visitors per year. There are hundreds, if not probably almost 1,000 people that day. So you just walk around, and just people from all over the world are walking around, and you just see this amazing artifacts from thousands of years ago. And I was walking around until I saw this one kid, who's a young guy, probably like 17, 18-year-old, with a Hawaiian shirt, just wide open, half naked. And I just kind of smiled, thinking, all right, he's 17, he's cocky. You know, just it's cute. And then I saw the surgical scars on the chest. And I realized that wasn't a young guy. That was a young lady who went through a surgical transition. And it broke my heart. It broke my heart because the healthcare system has failed them. It broke my heart because doctors who have promised to do no harm have harmed. Nurses who have said they will advocate did not advocate. Teachers who should have educated deceived. And our system, our society has failed them. And it broke my heart. And I confess that I'm not the most empathetic guy out there. I don't know a lot of transgender people. When I went to high school, it was all about, you know, Gay Straight Alliance. I hardly knew anybody who was transgender. But this really broke my heart because I see people now harming themselves permanently that's irreversible. Whether it's surgical, but even the hormone therapy is also can be a life-harming therapy. And this is no longer a peripheral issue. We have children who grew up at Hillview who are in Sunday school who are now out there transitioning. I'm sure we have family and friends. We have coworkers. We have classmates on campuses. You know, every year that I'm on campus, I see more and more people out there trying to transition. And I think really it just breaks my heart. And I was talking to another coworker of mine who's not a believer, whose wife works at an OR as a nurse. And she visited a gender clinic surgery center, and they had a case for every day for the whole year coming up. And that's not counting UCSF and Stanford. And Stanford just started doing their own gender reassignment surgery. So we're talking about hundreds, if not almost 1,000 cases per year just in the Bay Area of people doing permanent transitioning. And I can guarantee you hormone therapy is just as dangerous. And I don't know if there's any young person here today that struggles with this. I don't know if you will believe me or believe anything I have to say. But I hope you will believe this, that as a medical professional of 10 years, that they're lying to you. These doctors are lying to you, and they're not telling you about the complications. They're not telling you about the lifelong side effects of these medications and surgeries. I've never seen the medical community be more dishonest than in this area. And this has been just tragic, and I think it really breaks my heart. And if you're here and you're hoping to find that kind of wholeness through changing a gender, again, they're lying to you. It will never make you whole. It will never make you truly the other gender. The wholeness you seek is actually found in Jesus. Now, the Bible uses the word shalom to describe peace, and it means peace, but it's much more than that. It also means wholeness. It means harmony, joy, completeness. And the Bible says that Jesus is a Prince of Shalom. He's a Prince of Peace. So if you want that wholeness, man, I hope that you will try to seek that in a relationship with Jesus because it is found in him. Our identity is not found in anything else. It's truly found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So how did we get here? How did we come to this culture? We have got to this point where gender is fluid. Well, the reason is because our culture believes that morality is fluid. The sexual confusion we see in our culture today is a direct result of moral relativism. So we use the word postmodern, post-relative, or more relativism all the time. And our world has become postmodern because we have embraced more relativism. We have embraced science and evolution and rejected the notion of God. Okay? And when we do that, we're embracing a materialist worldview, that materialist, what we see is all there is. Seeing is believing. Okay? And rejecting spiritual reality results in a world where morality and reality has no reference point. It has no anchor. Okay? So we embrace the idea that human beings are inherently good. We're actually all just good people. And society and the way we're conditioned, the way we're raised, is to blame for our human nature. Rejecting objective reality results in teaching such as, you know what, reality is actually just a social construct. And if reality is a social construct, well, so is morality. And if morality is just a social construct, well, so is gender. You throw a little bit of Freud, a little bit of sexual revolution in there, and now you get the idea that sex is your core identity and it is everything. And this is where we get the same as, like, I feel it is true, therefore it is true for me, but it's not true for you. Or it's what's true for you isn't true for me. Okay? We hear that all the time. Okay? So these are philosophies that are taught in the universities. I mean, very universities that are in the Bay Area, UC Berkeley, right? Judith Butler is a professor who came up with all this gender theory. She's right here in the Bay Area. So I think we should be aware of what's out there and where these ideas are coming from. And there's really not enough time in this message to go over this, but here's some recommended books for people who might be interested, especially for parents. For parents of young children, I think Mama Bear Apologetics is a good way to get familiar with what's out there, what public school teaching out there, what the morality that's out there today. It's a good prep. The Genesis of Gender is actually really good. It's Catholic professor, so just FYI, there's a little bit of Catholic stuff in there, but I thought 90% of it was very solid in terms of what the biblical theology is for gender and where the transgender movement came from. Lastly, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. This is very philosophical. Half of it flew over my head. This is probably more for Rick. but it is a really good book, and actually does a really good job of following the philosophy all the way back to Rousseau and where we have come and why we think the way we think we do. So, but what does the Bible say about all this philosophy of this age? 1 Corinthians 1:19-23. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is a wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. What has these philosophies wrought? And it doesn't take much to realize that the wisdom of men is foolishness. Okay? Look at all the self-harm and the chaos that is out there as a result of these philosophies. You know, it's not just empty, they're damaging. Okay? You know, Bill McDonald says about this passage, men cannot, by his own wisdom, come to the knowledge of God. I would add, men in his wisdom have rejected the knowledge of God. But to us as believers, gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in some ways, I think nothing is new under the sun. If you think about Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So what we see here in Israel is anarchy. There's no king, there's no authority, there's no law. Everyone does whatever they want to do. Okay, so what do we have in our society today? There is no God, so there's a sexual anarchy. Everyone does whatever they see fit because there is no morality. There is no God. There is no authority. What we have in our culture today is a Build-A-Bear sexuality. if you're a young person, you know Build-A-Bear because you go to this place and you can make a teddy bear to your own liking. You can change the eye. You can change the color. You can make a bear just the way you like it and customize every single thing. Well, we have, 72 genders now or more that's being taught in our public school education system. You can pick and choose your gender. Whatever you want, whatever you desire, you just kind of pick and choose. And that's the sexuality that we have here today. So what's next? Is it polyamory? Because they talk about that all the time in New York Times. Is it then polygamy? Well, what about pedophilia? Well, what to say pedophilia is not going to be legalized? Because there are professors writing articles out there in university academic circles describing pedophilia as minor attractive person because it fights a stigma. So it'll just bring us right back to the Roman times. And you see, morality and sexuality has always been intertwined, okay? You see in the Old Testament this phrase, whoring after other gods. Well, that's not just the phrase, right? There were literal temples where there were prostitutes in these pagan temples in the Old Testament. Even in New Testament, in the Roman times, the temple of Aphrodite had supposedly about 1,000 temple prostitutes, according to historians. So morality and sexuality has always been intertwined. Think about Romans 1, 24 to 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And I think this passage is true for all sexual immorality. Anytime we commit sexual immorality, we are exchanging our morality to please our sexuality. So let's break down moral relativism. How is it wrong? Why does moral relativism not work? Okay, well, first, it is contradiction. Okay, to say that there is no such thing as objective truth is an objective truth. Okay, this is the point that C.S. Lewis makes in his book, Abolition of Men. Okay, if you say there is no such thing as absolute truth, there can't be. Well, how do you know that? Because that's an absolute truth statement. You just made something that's absolute truth. Okay? So if someone says, I don't believe in Christianity because I can't accept the existence of a moral absolute, everyone should determine moral truth for him or herself. Okay, that's a leap of faith. How do you know that it's true? There's no evidence for that, right? The same thing about when God, when someone says, give me the evidence that there is a God. Is there a number? Is there an empirical proof that there is God? Well, is there empirical proof that there is no God? How can you prove that there is no God? It's the same argument, right? How do you know something is true? You know, everyone has a really pretty much exclusive belief about religion. Religion in the sense that even if they're not religious, how they view life, their worldview, what they think is true, what they value, it's actually absolute, okay? So there is no moral relativism in real practice, okay? So the popular, you know, belief that everyone should determine their own morality is not realistic, right? It doesn't make any sense. It says, well, everyone should determine their own morality. It's what my friends have often told me. Well, but if you ask them the question back and say, well, do you think right now in the world there's someone who should stop doing what they're doing, regardless of what they personally believe or think or believe? Well, yeah. Right? You absolutely believe that someone out there is doing something wrong that you think is wrong to a certain standard, okay, that they should stop, right? So no one actually believes this in practice. You know, we all strive to be moral in some ways, okay? Everyone wants to be a good person, regardless of who they are, okay? It's like when you're a kid and you play games, like you never want to be the bad guy, right? You always want to play the good cop, right? So we always want to be good, regardless of what our belief might be. Where does that come from? Well, if you want to be good and you want to be a better person, there's a standard out there. So you believe in some kind of a standard. So moral relativism is where people will say they're moral relativists when it comes to sex. But think about war. Are really anybody relativist when it comes to the Middle East conflict right now? I see everyone being very absolute. Their opinions and their truth is very absolute right now. So moral relativism is mostly in sexual ethics, but people are absolutists in other areas. Another simple example is environment. I mean, if you don't recycle in California, man, you're like guilty as charged. I don't recycle very much, and I still feel guilty about it because I grew up watching Captain Planet. So there's like two people who know what that is. I'm getting old. But we grew up being kind of brainwashed that recycling is bad for you, okay? So like, I mean, they're pretty absolute about this, okay? So it is not a relative thing. So what I see here in the culture is selective moral relativism, okay? Moral relativism for who I want to sleep with. But if I have to suffer, morality is not relative. So truth is relative until it's my truth. And my truth is absolute. Yeah. What's true for you isn't true for me. So I can sleep with whoever I want, but the fact that I can sleep with anybody I want is an absolute truth. An example of this is, unfortunately, my work. There's a new hospital policy that just came out last week at work that if a transgender patient requests a room with their perceived gender, that they should get that room. So I read the exception to that rule, and it says, the exception does not include if the roommate complains about the other person's perceived gender. So basically, it counts as discrimination. So I haven't like dealt through what that means, but my guess is, without having the conversation, that it's preference for me, but not preference for D. Right? That if you were to ever complain about it, it would just count as discrimination. And another double standard here is that it's the same thing with the pronouns, right? Why is pronouns such a big deal in our culture, right? It's because our perceived gender identity is absolute, and you must validate my reality. That's what pronouns are really all about. And then the thing about gender as a social construct, you also have to question, like, well, how can you be born that way? So if you're saying you're born with this attraction to the other person, or whatever your attraction might be, people argue that, well, I'm just born this way. Well, if gender is a social construct, how can you be born with the attraction to a social construct that the society hasn't had a chance to give to you? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? Chicken or egg, which one came first? You can't have it both ways. And unfortunately, there's another thing that's at work. Because of our new gender reassignment surgery at my work, there is a new rule on the poster of how to take care of a patient who is going through a gender reassignment. And they said to use the platinum rule. So this is really interesting. So everyone knows what the golden rule is, right? To do unto others as they would have do unto you. That's what Jesus said. So I really don't like the golden rule because you're taking what Jesus said and you're not giving him credit and kind of making it, you know, rather like godless, right? Like we should just do what, you know, be nice to other people, you know. But then the platinum rule says, do unto others as they would like to have unto them. So if they want to be called a certain pronoun, you should be calling them that pronoun because that's what they want. Did you catch that? It's reinventing morality. So where is the center of morality? It's no longer in the Bible. It's no longer in Jesus. It's no longer even just doing loving other people. It's our desire. My desire and my wants is the highest morality. And everyone else should serve and please my wants and my desire. Well, how does that work? I mean, how superficial is that? I mean, can you imagine raising a child and giving them what they want all the time? All the children are like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. But how would those children grow up? Probably to be a monster, right? If you only got what you wanted and your parents never said no. If your friendships are like that or your relationship or marriages, can you imagine that you only give the other people absolutely what they want? Don't you think that's very superficial? Any meaningful relationship, there is truth. There is disagreement. There is conflict. And personal desires can also be very harmful. What if someone wants to kill themselves? Then do you give it to them? According to this rule, you would. According to most of my coworkers, yes. Assisted suicide should be legal if they're going through a lot of pain. This should be allowed. So if we have morality that's based on our desire, you're just replacing God. Another example. We see these posters everywhere. This is a religious statement. This is a creed. Right? It's a religious creed for what people believe. It's even enforced. You know, it's religious in the sense that it's a reflection of one's value and worldview and how one defines purpose and meaning. If you were to ask your neighbor who had this on their lawn, you ask them, do you think truth is relative? This is relative. They would say, no, it's not relative. It says this for everyone, everywhere, everything. Okay? This is an absolute statement. Okay? You know, in the absence of God, we have grabbed onto another moral standard. And we are enforcing it like Puritans are. Think about the cancel culture out there. They're doing it like they're burning witches, right? It's the same level of Puritanic insanity. Okay. So in the absence of God, that's what we have grown onto. So can we all agree that there is no such thing as moral relativism? That there is such thing as absolute truth? Because we all live like there is an absolute truth. We just disagree on what absolute truth is. So morality requires authority, okay? Because how do you know who's right? I mean, how do everyone's disagreeing? Everyone thinks that they're right, what their morality is, and there's just a chaos of opinion out there. So who says morality is right? Is it Sanjay? Is it me? Is it Peter? Like, who gets to call the shots? Should it be culture? Society? Should it be my feelings? Because my feelings change every hour. So let's think about culture then. Well, maybe we should say culture should set the morality. But if culture is relative, how can you say one culture has a right to enforce their values over the other. I'm not from here. I come from a different country called South Korea. And where I come from, we eat dogs. Okay, now, not all Koreans eat dogs. It's only like select old men. and some weirdos like me who, if when I go to Korea next year, I really want to try it. And I know half the people here are like super disgusted right now. And the other half the people are like, well, my country, you know, it happens, right? but do you realize that the disgust that you're feeling right now, that there are Hindus in India who feel the same way about your beef consumption? Okay, so morality is very relative based on culture. So are you going to be ethnocentric and say my culture is right and your culture is wrong? Well, don't we practice that already? If we believe in women's rights in America, well, we spread women's rights across all the countries that we go to. I think which is good, but by doing that, we are practicing that our culture is better than yours, right? Well, what about, so I don't think culture can set the tone for morality. They can't have the authority on morality. Well, what about majority should rule? The majority should decide what is good for everyone, what's the well-being of the society. Well, we try that, right? Like Nazi Germany. Like there's countless history of the majority killing the minority. Every genocide out there has been history of that over and over and over. So majority cannot set morality. Well, what about nature? Well, surely science can tell us what's right and wrong. Surely we can learn morality from nature, observing evolution biology. Well, that's probably the silliest one of them all, in my opinion, because natural law is the survival of the fittest. There's no morality. You don't see a lion after a hunt going to a 12-step program and saying, I'm really sorry, guys. I relapsed this week. I ate a zebra. I know I shouldn't have ate the zebra. And I shouldn't have gone for the three-legged one. I should have gone for the four-legged one. But I ate the three-legged one because I'm a lion, and I feel guilty about it. No, they don't. There is no morality in nature. It's just simply dog eat dog. It is, nature is cruel, right? It's survival of the fittest, and end justifies the mean. And some evolution theorists out there will even say that, well, maybe altruism was this more desirable trait. So people who are altruistic, who wanted to do good things, were more likely to have children. Okay, that's also not true, because I thought of Genghis Khan right away. Did you know, like, there's like a billion people in China, and something like 12% of China have the Genghis Khan's DNA in their blood? Okay, that's not because Genghis Khan was altruistic. Okay, if you know your history, Genghis Khan was a brutal guy. But yet, he has millions and millions of descendants. So that theory goes right out the window. Well, what about the fact that we value sacrifice? I mean, what's the kind of movie that makes you cry the most? If there's someone who have given their life for someone, there's a self-sacrifice. Well, why do we value self-sacrifice? That's not an evolutionary trait. You're not going to have more children by doing that. And yet, it brings us to tears. There's something in our soul that says, that is the highest good. So if science and nature can't tell us why we should be moral, what can? I mean, in the Mirror of Christianity has this conversation of two people saying, one person says, well, why should I be unselfish? Well, because it's good for society. Well, why should I care what is good for society except when it benefits me personally? Well, because you ought to be unselfish, right? So it's true that this is a moral behavior, but how do you know that this is a moral behavior? It's just your opinion. Why should it be moral? The culture, nature, society, majority, individuals cannot, and our feelings cannot have the authority of morality. Only God can have the authority to say something is absolute. And again, C.S. Lewis argues in Abolition of Men that, you know, we all have a sense of moral obligation. And this moral obligation is a proof that there is a God. The desire for humans to be moral and to do right, regardless of our culture and religion, is not consistent with nature and evolution. It's proof that there is a God, that he has written a moral law into our hearts. And not only that, we believe that there should be some moral standard, right? Because, again, we all strive to be good, which means that there is some standard out there that we're living for. And Romans 2 says the same thing. Romans 2, 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus. You know, I think it's clear that God has written morality into our hearts. And I think that is a proof that there is a God. So morality requires a reference point, an authority, because without God, we're all just lost at sea. Can you imagine being in a boat and you're lost and there's a storm and there's absolutely no reference point? You can't see the stars, you can't see the land, nobody has a compass, but everyone has an opinion over where they want to go. Well, that's our culture, right? That's our society. Everyone thinks they know what is right and wrong, and nobody has a reference point. No one knows who's right. Well, what about human rights and dignity? What are the value of a single human life? Where do we get that from? If there is no God, how do you explain the value of human rights and human life? Because we value human life because God loves us and gave himself for us. And we're created in his image. But what can science offer to say why a human being is valuable? You know, most people aspire to be good and value justice and love and generosity and goodness. But if there is no God, where does these moral values come from? How do you know that it's not just some chemicals in your brain as a result of evolution? And if you really evolved from monkeys, and these are all just chemicals, then why should you follow those chemical impulses to do good? You know, famous atheist philosopher Nietzsche understood this when he said the famous statement, "God is dead." And he understood that without a creator, there is no reference point for our morality. And Dostoevsky says it better in Brother Karamazov, "If God is dead, all is permitted." Because you know, if atheism is right and the universe didn't come from God, but out of just nothing, then what it has to say about our lives can be nothing. And this is Timothy Keller's quote here. Because if atheism is right and this universe came not from God, but from nothing, then what it has to say about how we live our lives and is and can be nothing. Then since a universe without God could not generate the existence of good and bad and right and wrong as facts about reality, and since good and bad and right and wrongs are facts about reality, therefore God exists. In other words, the existence of morality in this universe points us to the existence of a personality behind the universe, to the existence of God, who not only explains the existence of goodness in the universe, but is a source of all goodness. It's like the sun. It not only explains light and warmth in our world, it is a source of all light and warmth in our world. And at this point, one might say, well, that's not fair. How can God set the morality when he sends people to hell? That's not fair. Well, I think you have to look at it this way. If God is good and God is love, then why are you surprised when you reject the very things that you are in hell? You know, C.S. Lewis does a great job in The Great Divorce talking about how hell is simply a place where God isn't. Okay? It's the absence of God that makes hell what it is. Just as absence of heat is what makes cold. You know, as a nurse, I often have to fight patients sometimes who are confused to give them oxygen. Like, they're desetting and they're about to die, but like, they're just so confused that they're fighting me. And sometimes we have to tie patients down and put 100% oxygen on their face. And it's kind of obnoxious, but it happens all the time. And that's kind of exactly what people are doing when they say, "I reject God, but it's unfair that he sends people to hell." Well, you're refusing the very oxygen that can save you. Okay? And Jesus says just as much. I mean, actually, there's another quote. C.S. Lewis says, "There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who will say, 'Thy will be done,' to God, or those whom God will in the end say, 'Thy will be done.' All that in hell choose it. And without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it." And what does Jesus say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." So what if someone says, "But I believe in the God of love, and I think God of love would not send people to hell"? Well, where does that, and I had this exact same conversation on campus, and I was like, you know, where does that idea come from? Timothy Keller argues that the idea of a loving God is only found in the Bible. There is no other religion that says there is a God who loves you, sent his son for you, and die for you on the cross because he wants to have a relationship with you. Man, that is a unique God. There is no other religion that says that. So how can you take the idea of a loving God and then reject the rest of what the Bible has to offer? That's not consistent. You know, and love and truth goes together, doesn't it? Isn't that superficial to only love someone and not tell them the truth? Some of my best friends have been the friends who have told me the truth to my face, even if it hurts, even if it risks the relationship. You know, if you're only loving and you're not having the truth part, it's very superficial. And there's love without accountability or truth is superficial. And if you, it's also kind of conceited to say, if there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God, that I would never disagree with him. He would only love me. He would never judge me. I mean, that's very conceited, right? Like, if you really think that there is an all-powerful, all-loving God, surely, surely, you're probably going to fall short. And there's free will. There's responsibility of men. You know, God is relational, and God is giving us a choice. So I think hell is simply a separation from God, and that separation is our choice. But we have a bigger problem here. If there is no God, not only is there no morality, there is also no meaning of life. You know, according to Richard Dawkins, we have no free will. We're just dancing to the music of our DNA. It's a total rejection of accountability. It's a rejection of free will. It's a rejection of men's responsibility. Because if that's true, where is justice? Where is meaning behind suffering? What's meaning behind all the people that are dying in the wars out there? Is it just lions in the jungle killing each other? Is that all that is? Just dancing to the music of our DNA? And I think there's cowardice in avoiding judgment and accountability of God. But Bible says it's something different, that there is such thing as morality and accountability, that the Lord is coming back, and he's going to judge everyone. And not only will he judge, God will judge and redeem and restore this broken world. And life has beauty, has love, has meaning, has purpose, and we have, as human beings, have dignity because there is a loving God who created us and gave it for us. But if there is no God to judge at all in the end, then it's truly just YOLO, right? You only live once. It's basically like the young people's version of like, drink, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this concept of YOLO, you only live once, just do it, doesn't matter. Okay? There is no consequence of life. So you can YOLO your life into debauchery, you can YOLO your life into greed and lust, because there's no judgment at the end, right? There's no meaning of life. But if you don't want to live that way because you truly believe there is goodness and there is beauty and there is life and you want to live for those things, well, you can't live for those things without the very God who created those things. It'd be intellectually dishonest to live for something and not acknowledge the creator of it. Lastly, I think we have to defend our faith. We talked a lot about 1 Peter 3:13 to 16. But I'm not sure if we really talked about this passage in context, because we love this passage because it says we should defend our faith. But in the context of 1 Peter, this is persecution, right? And who is there to harm you if you prove jealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So you have persecution happening, persecution in Roman times. And it's not just speech and debate. I think about apologetics like speech and debate class. I've never taken one, but I guess the only time I've seen apologetics are like professors at Oxford or like Stanford and all these like fancy people with degrees and ties. And I'm like, okay, that's not for me, guys. I'm not that smart. But here, 1 Peter, he's saying we should defend our faith. Peter's saying this to everyone. He's not just talking to professors or smart people. He's talking about every believer in Rome who are being persecuted, saying we need to defend our faith. So I would argue that it's not just a logical argument that we have to make. We have to argue for the heart, and we have to argue with our character. And I think it's so good to study these things and study the morality, the logical argument, and to show to other people that our faith is reasonable. But I think it's important to point out that making defense for our faith is more than those things. We don't just appeal to mind and reason. We have to appeal to people's hearts. We have to win the hearts and minds of this generation. And often when I talk to unbelievers about these topics, it's really not an intellectual issue. know, it was same for me in my testimony. And I grew up as an atheist. Not because I actually liked atheism. I didn't know anything about it. I knew my dad didn't believe in a God, so I clung to the idea. I didn't like my life. My life was miserable as a child. So I thought, you know what? I'm not going to believe in God. There is no God. I didn't actually know anything about it. So I think when people grab onto their belief and values, it's not always just intellectual. Sometimes that is simply the facade, but behind it, there's a deeper heart issue. I know that was for me. It was simply my anger towards God. And oftentimes, discussions go in circle when you have discussions on campus or with students or other people or even my friends, because there's no shared reality, right? They just claim moral relativism. And when they cry moral relativism, you can't pin it down. And even if you try to pin it down with the arguments we have today, they will still deny it because I think sexuality hinders their judgment. And what we want hinders our judgment. You know, compromising one's morality to indulge in our sexuality is nothing new, right? You think about King Solomon. In all his wisdom, he still compromised morality to please his sexual immorality. And we see this in the church all the time. I mean, there's like a popular joke among pastors and elders of when a young student comes up to them and says, you know, Pastor or Rick, I'm really struggling with my faith. And then the elder or pastor would just say, what's your name? It's so true. And Rick will say of his 20 years of college ministry, this probably happened almost every year, in my short 2.5 year stint, almost every single year, it doesn't fail that we'll have someone who's interested in the gospel, we're sharing the gospel, maybe they just make a profession. And next thing you know, some girl or guy comes along and they're distracted and dropping out. Happens every year. It literally happened last week after I preached a message at Hillview, where a guy I led to the Lord is now getting tested for STD. Right? It was unreal. I could not make this stuff up. And this is straight out of the devil's playbook, right? When you read a Screwtape letter, it's the playbook that the devil has. It's like, oh, here's a guy who's going for the Lord. Throw a girl. Throw a temptation at it, right? Sexual immorality is more, it has so much to do with our hearts. So it's rarely a purely intellectual discussion. I think our sexual desires and immorality serves as an ulterior motive and reasoning. And I've had plenty of students on campus who have said, I would not accept Christianity that rejects my sexuality. And the gospel conversation stopped right there. So I think we have to understand that when we're sharing the gospel, that it has to be more than intellectual. The knowledge doesn't save people. The Holy Spirit does. Okay. And lastly, what I see here in this passage is that our character is important when it comes to defending our faith. That it's not just our intellectualism, but it has to be our life and our testimony and our character. Because it's sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready. And you want to keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you're slandered, this behavior that be put to shame. Okay, what is Peter saying here? Peter is saying you need to have a good testimony among unbelievers. Why? Because your character matters. So how can we keep a good conscience and keep a good testimony in this broken world? You know, broken sexuality in our culture will lead to more and more broken families. We are already seeing the downfall of marriage. We're already seeing downfall of children. We're seeing divorces, broken marriages. And arguably, all the things we see today is a result of broken marriages. But it's going to get worse. So a loving family is going to be more and more rare. A godly family and a loving marriage might be the ultimate apologetics. And that was true for my personal testimony as well. I grew up in an abusive home, and my dad was always angry and cussing. And when I went to church with my friend, they picked me up every single week. And I saw a gentle father, a loving marriage, and a loving family. And I went to a church full of broken people whose parents had broken marriages, but they were still trusting the Lord and pressing on. And I think that, to me, was more apologetics than any other books out there. I think hospitality is where it gets big, inviting unbelievers into your home to see a loving family. You know, we're doing international student dinner every semester now at San Jose State. We invite international students on campus to come to one of our family's homes and to have dinner with them. And we try to, as an evangelistic tool, but it's an opportunity for them to see what a godly family looks like, because that's rare. And you know what? What else do we need? We need sexual integrity in our church. You know, you can have the mind of Rabbi Zechariah, but if you have his life, you're not doing the kingdom of God a favor. How can we defend biblical sexuality if there are broken sexuality in the church? If pornography is rampant in the church and we don't do anything about it? You know, we have to fight this as men. You know, we have a men's group meeting weekly at Hillview, And if you're interested, please let me know, because this is something that we must fight as men, to fight for the sexual integrity of our church. You know, we don't have to be example of perfection. None of us are. But we have to be example of grace, humility, and redemption. You know, kingdom of God is not about talk, but it is about power. So there's a power of the gospel present in our life, in humility, in brokenness, in love, and in grace. You know, again, I always feel like apologetics is just not for me, because when I read this book, half of it goes over my head, and I had to spend a lot of time reading it, and it's totally above my pay grade. But again, this passage says it's for everyone. It's for every single one of us. And let me just encourage you with this story. There's this story of a governor in Roman Empire, I think the modern-day Turkey, Pliny the Younger. 111 AD, he's writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan about these Christians that he's been persecuting and killing. And if they do not deny Christ and they don't worship the emperor, he's been killing them. And the ones who had renounced Christ, he would let them go. But he wanted to know more about them, about their weekly gathering, what they're doing at church, if it's going to be a problem for the Roman Empire. So he tortures two female slaves who were servants at the local church who were involved. But he tortures them. He writes, "But I discover nothing else but depraved, excessive superstitions." He tortures them and tortures them. "But I discover nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition." What was this depraved superstition that they were proclaiming? I think they were proclaiming the risen Christ. You have these two uneducated slaves who are poor and worthless in the eyes of this world, and yet they were defending the faith, and we're hearing it 2,000 years later. May God help us to be his faithful witnesses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have in you, that we can have our morality set on you, that, Lord, we just ask that you would be the guide and that you would help us to love this world, Lord. There's just so many struggles, so many people are in pain. We just want to share your news of your goodness and your wholeness. Lord, we just ask that you would just use us as humble, broken vessels to just shine your light and shine, just be an example of that redemption and grace and humility. In Christ's name I pray, amen.